Okay, recorder's on now.
But in either case, this whole idea of God just saying, okay, enough's enough and destroying the world, just doesn't make a lot of sense to us. And then he goes on and talks about, you know, in the psalm, and we hear this in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, where they ask, how long, O Lord, how long? Which is the same words we hear from these martyred souls here. How long, O Lord, how long? How long must I wait for justice? How long must I wait for you to come again? And I think that's the question that has been with the church since its beginning, was how long? You know, we hear in Paul's writings, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is adamant. Jesus is coming back any day. And then he has to start explaining why Jesus hasn't come back. And what does that mean for those who have died? So it's been an issue that the church has wrestled with for 2,000 years. How long? And we don't know. What else do you hear in that?
I hear the wrath of the Lamb. You don't hear of that, you know, of Jesus, you know, as he's always loving and kind and forgiving.
Yeah.
But here, these people are hiding from him and save us from the wrath of the Lamb.
Yeah.
So that means Jesus is not coming back.
Well, I mean,
tenderfooting and handing out.
Well, and remember the description back in chapter 4 or chapter 5, you know, and I heard the lion, but he turned around and saw the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, there is something about that.
I thought about when Jesus was crucified, when the great earthquake came and the sun became black and all that. That reminded me, it just brought up that image to me.
Yeah, we're going to get to that in just a second.
Well, the sixth seal was, you know, that the sun and the great earthquake. And yeah, you know, they talked about a seismic 10 throughout the world.
Yeah.
The impossible, and all the mountains leveled.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know who could survive almost.
We'll get to that in just a second. One other thing here. Where are the martyrs waiting?
Under the altar.
And where's the altar? We haven't actually heard about it yet.
No, we haven't. But we've heard about the throne.
And where's the throne room? It's in the temple of God. So in the temple of God,
in heaven,
we must assume that in the temple there's an altar. Don't all temples have altars? Churches have altars. So we assume that's where it is. So you know, we question, you know, where are the dead? They're under the altar in the throne room of God. Whatever that means. Now again, this is highly symbolic language, and we don't know what John really meant by that, but in a way it's a comforting thought. It's certainly not purgatory. And we've talked, you know, before about, you know, where the idea of purgatory comes from. This doesn't sound like that. And it's certainly not a place of torment, and it's certainly not in heaven waiting to get your wings. It's somewhere else. Now, the martyrs are there, those who were martyred. What about the rest of us? Are we there or are we somewhere else? I don't know.
Well, these seals, there's no set time limit. Some of these things could be happening, you know, already occurred.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and then you see this about the death, you know, how long?
Yeah.
And, you know, we're looking at people for 2,000 years now.
Yeah.
That's still sealed. You know, you don't know how long they've been there before they say that. You know, is it, you know, could it be today or last year, or anything, you know, that could have happened then during the fifth seal. Yeah. Could have already taken place in heaven, and we not know it.
Yeah.
And the Lord says, you know, be patient and wait, because there's more that's going to be killed.
Yeah, and how many times do we hear that message of patience in the book of Revelation?
A whole lot.
A lot. A lot. One of the themes that runs throughout the book is a theme of patience, of not getting impatient over when Jesus will come back, over what's happening in the world, but a theme of patience.
What did you leave us with last week about all the things that we don't know? Not to worry about it. You know, it's just
nothing we can do about it.
Yeah. And just, you know, don't try to be an expert and say this, that, and the other is definitely going to happen. And just, you know, live your life the best you can today.
Because we don't know.
And we never will know.
No. Now, here is what N.T. Wright has to say. I find it again. Let's see, in case we might think that the taking off of the seals is simply more bad news for God's people, the sixth seal shows a different side to the picture. Once again, we must be careful about the symbolism. It is true that many in the ancient world saw eclipses, earthquakes, shooting stars, and the like as signs and portents. John might be happy for people to hear those echoes. But in the Old Testament, language about the sun turning black and the moon becoming like blood, the stars falling from heaven, and so on, was regularly employed as a way of speaking about what we would call earth-shattering events, not at all meaning actual earthquakes, but rather tumultuous events such as the fall of the Berlin Wall or the smashing of the Twin Towers. If you read in the Old Testament, we hear that kind of language in other places. Does that mean that that's happened over and over? No, that's their way of talking about something that earth-changing is what we call it now. I mean, you hear people talk about, you know, the event that changed the shape of the world. Well,
the Berlin Wall falling was the wound that would not heal. A lot of people believe.
Berlin Wall was certainly an earth-shattering event. The Twin Towers was an earth-shattering event. Certainly no one who was alive at that moment in time will ever forget where they were. Pearl Harbor would be, I think, a similar event. Mm-hmm. That true start of a world war, fought on different several continents and several different enemies, and what other events throughout history can you think of that would be like that? The earthquake that destroyed Pompeii would have been considered one of those.
About the tsunami over in India.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That was like, what, 200,000 people who died?
Yeah.
That was insane. That was amazing.
Yeah.
I couldn't believe how many people died.
Yeah.
But there's seven seals and it stops at six seals, too.
Well, the number of seals is simply a counting mechanism.
Yeah.
It has anything to really tell us, but more the why does he use that language? It's not because he's expecting this huge earthquake that's going to destroy the earth. Remember, where's the New Jerusalem? It's here. Why destroy it if this is where you're going to be?
Come out of heaven. Doesn't say it comes out of heaven. It's 1,600 miles wide. Dimensions that he gives is traverse the miles is 1,600 miles.
Yeah.
Square.
Well, again, this is symbolic language. The point is that New Jerusalem will be here, not somewhere else. It'll be here.
Yeah.
So you can't destroy the earth and then have the New Jerusalem be I mean, you,
no,
you
they can't rearrange the earth. I mean, it says
they're might be able to rearrange it, but we know that an earthquake of that magnitude would shake the earth to its core, and if the core were destroyed, the planet's destroyed. That's not God's intent.
No. Well, you got another 1,000 years of peace with Christ as King, as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, you know, after all this is said and done here.
Yeah.
That's ruled on earth.
Well, again, you're taking it more literally than I do.
Oh, okay.
Okay. But the whole idea of this language is that this is not one event. This is a serious event, not necessarily as described. This is the language of the Old Testament being used to describe some earth-shattering event. And you're right. One of those was when Jesus died on the cross. Because what did we have? The sky turned black, curtain was torn. Again, describing that the size of the event. Did all those things happen? Well, in reality, we have nothing in Jewish history that talks about the curtain of the temple ever being torn. We don't have anything that actually talks about a day when all of these weather things happened in Jerusalem. There is no Jewish history that backs that up. So was the author of the Gospels describing something that really happened, or again using this type of symbolic language to talk about a major event? Don't know. We weren't there, so we can't tell. But Jesus' death on the cross certainly was a major event. And so using that kind of language makes sense. I said, you know, we know of events that are documented in history outside of the Bible, so we have, you know, multiple sources, that would be events like that. I said, the earthquake that destroyed Pompeii. If you believe in the legend of the city of Atlantis, I mean, something similar happened that destroyed that. We know of other events throughout the history of the world that have been fairly major.
About Sodom and Gomorrah? The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah?
Well, I don't...
Well, at that time, would that be considered a major event?
Yeah, I don't know if that would be called earth-shattering. It might be.
Because I don't believe
that. But I don't believe that. That same language wasn't...
Well, we know what asteroids can do to the Earth when they strike.
Right, and you know, and exactly.
We saw that just a few years ago in Russia.
Yeah.
How much energy, and that was just a small one.
Yeah.
You know, just a little bit bigger.
And if scientists are right, and that's possibly what happened that would have killed off the dinosaurs, then, you know, that might be you know, certainly an Earth-changing event if that had happened. But again, we don't know all of those. But the point is that this language is not only used in the book of Revelation. It's a standard device used in Hebrew scripture to describe earth-shattering events. So if they were writing about the Twin Towers, for example, that day, they might have used language like this to describe that. Not that it really means that that happened, but that it was that type of an event. And that's simply the point that N.T. Wright's making, which I think is interesting because we tend to read that and want to say it's going to happen. And when the day when when all of this stuff happens at the same time, that's it. Well, the reality is it's not the first time in Scripture that that description is used. It's happened elsewhere. It's like 40. Were the Israelites really in the desert for 40 years? Was Jesus really in the desert for 40 days? 40 happens to be something used throughout Hebrew writing, both in Scripture and in other places, as meaning enough. How long were the... Were the Jews wandering in the wilderness long enough to learn the lesson that God wanted them to learn? How long was Jesus in the desert? Long enough for whatever needed to happen as far as his temptation and all of that to happen. Was it truly 40 days? Not necessarily. 40 is just that Hebrew device. It's that idiom in Hebrew that says, as long as it takes. You know, we tell our kids, you know, how many times have you told them something? A million times.
Would that 40 also be a reference to the 40 days and nights of the rain
Again, yeah, exactly. How long did it really rain 40 days and 40 nights? It rained as long as it took.
As long as it took, yeah.
Yeah.
And their view of the whole earth may just be what they were familiar with close by, just Israel.
Exactly.
You know, they didn't know about India, China, or the United States definitely wasn't even known.
Yeah, so, yeah, and so when they talk about the world, the cosmos, it was the known world, what they knew,
right?
Because they had nothing else to
do. And that's why I was bringing up Sodom and Gomorrah before, because the new world, which would be here, was not known back then. You know.
Yeah, and I don't know that was an event where God did something specific. Would that be one of these events described this way? I don't think so, but maybe. I'm thinking more of, you know, those events, forces of nature. We call them acts of God, for insurance purposes at least. But the reality is they're forces of nature. One of the things that we talked about and heard after Katrina down on the Gulf Coast was that this was not an act of God. It was an act of nature. The act of God was all the people who came afterwards. See the difference? God did not cause Katrina. It wasn't to punish New Orleans for being a sinful city. It wasn't to punish the Gulf Coast for anything that those people had done wrong. It was simply a force of nature. And those things happen and have happened throughout history. Sandy up along the East Coast, lots and lots and lots of innocent people were hurt and killed and had their property destroyed. Was not because God had an end for them. It was because that's the path the hurricane took. And so we take the same thing about, you know, about these things. And so... Sodom and Gomorrah was an event that God did. The 40 days and 40 nights of rain, that's something that God did. So did we have all this other stuff happen? Probably not. But again, this is the language used by the Hebrew writers, most of whom would have been considered poets in some way, shape, or form. So the fact that they would use symbolic language is not surprising. But that was how, that would be how they would describe a tsunami or an earthquake, or some major event, the fall of the empire in 333 BC when the Greeks came and conquered the whole Middle East. That might have been described in some way like this, because that was certainly a life-changing event. So they use that kind of language. So it's not new here in Revelation. We can look at a lot of this language and look back in the Old Testament and see that it's used. And not just in what we consider prophetic stuff, but also in descriptive text, like in Genesis, where we're talking about things that happen. So that's just something about that language. So
if I can, the book of Revelations refers back both to the Old Testament and the New Testament in different symbolisms. Would that be a fair statement?
Well, yeah. Remember, the writers of the New Testament wrote based on knowing the Old Testament. Very few of the New Testament writers knew about other New Testament writers. You know, it wasn't like they could look it up on the internet. But what they knew was the Old Testament scripture. And so the vices of the Old Testament scripture, they used. They quoted Old Testament scripture. They don't quote each other in the New Testament because they didn't know of each other's writing for the most part. It's possible You know, we certainly, on the one hand, we think that, Luke knew of Paul's writings when he wrote the book of Acts, but he obviously didn't know all of them, or he would have gotten the details right. Because Paul wrote, I traveled this way and this way, and I went to Jerusalem two times. And Luke says, Paul did this and this and this, and he went over here, and he went to Jerusalem three times. Now, either Paul skipped one in his writing, or Luke made it up because it fit the story. We don't know. But what we know is that, for the most part, one of the reasons that there's so much disagreement in the New Testament on things is because they just didn't know each other. They wrote in by hand. A copy of Paul's letters, for example, would have been given to this church. And they might have had someone write up another letter to keep there and then sent the original on or sent the copy on or whatever. So there wouldn't have been hundreds of copies. There would have been a few copies floating around. The same way with the Gospels. Again, scholars tend to believe that Mark was written first. It's the shortest. It's the most succinct. And if we look at Matthew and Luke, the stories are pretty much, not completely, but pretty much in the same order that Mark tells them. But Matthew and Luke both embellished. There's the thought that they had another source that we've never had the full written copy of, although parts of it were found at Qumran. So Matthew and Luke took what Mark wrote and some of this other stuff that they had, and the Gospel of Thomas bears some of this out, because the Gospel of Thomas is a list of quotations that Jesus, or what Jesus said. And so if we take the Gospel of Thomas and look, we see that stuff's, Matthew and Luke have a lot of that. Mark only has a little bit. So again, that points to another source out there somewhere that they got that stuff from. But for the most part, they didn't know what each other was writing. Matthew and Luke in particular get some details very different. Now, is that because they looked at it and said, I can write better than that? Or is it because they didn't know what was there and they wrote the story for the context that they were in? Again, remembering that Matthew was probably very much a Hebrew, whereas Luke was Greek. Because Luke has to explain all this Hebrew stuff that Matthew takes for granted. John, on the other hand, is farther away, writes a little bit later, and John doesn't really seem to know any of the three Gospels, because he does things in a totally different order and includes stories that aren't in the others. The wedding at Cana. Lazarus and the rich man. Those are all stories that are in John that aren't in the other Gospels. Why? Well, because John didn't know the other Gospels. John has other oral stories that he's used. So, the one thing that they all had in common, though, was knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures, either in Hebrew or in Greek. And actually, we can tell, to some extent, which version they knew by their word choice. Because we can say, oh yeah, he's quoting out of the Hebrew because he said it this way. Now, this one's quoted in the Greek because he said it slightly different way. And we know that's what the Greek version of the Old Testament said. Because there was a Greek Old Testament. The story goes that when they first had the Christian community founded in Alexandria, which is over near Egypt. Okay, so slightly different continent across the water. They wanted a full copy of the Old Testament. Well, at the time, everybody was learned Greek. Very few people could write in Hebrew or read in Hebrew. And in particular, the people at Alexandria, the name, a Greek city, they wanted it in Greek. So the story is that 70 elders in Jerusalem spent 70 days, or 70 weeks, or 70-something, it's lots of, again, symbolic number stuff. 70 elders spent 70 something days, months, not years, but or weeks, and they copied all of the Old Testament and translated from Hebrew to Greek so that a copy of the New Old Testament scroll in Greek could be sent to Alexandria so they would have it for the library. That's called the Septuagint. So there was a complete copy of the Old Testament in Greek. We know that. That's part of history that we have documented in several places. In fact, part of that scroll exists. So we know that all of the New Testament authors had access to the Hebrew scriptures, either in Hebrew or in Greek, whichever version. And so that's why we hear them quoted so much. And of course, they didn't have hymn writers like we have today. They didn't have Michael W. Smith out there with his keyboard and dreaming up new songs every day. What they had were the Psalms. And the Psalms were their hymnody. So when they gathered for worship, they sang Psalms. And so all Christians would have known the Psalms. All Jews would have known the Psalms. And so that's why we hear all of that quoted so much. And we hear that language repeated. And we hear the idioms repeated. So 40 becomes that kind of thing that we hear. So when we hear 40, we don't necessarily take it literally as 40 days. We know that it's a Jewish idiom for as long as it takes for God to get through your thick head, what he's trying to get through your thick head. Certainly in the case of the Jews wandering around the wilderness, that was what was going on. And so we hear things through those ears of someone who knows the Hebrew scriptures very well. And so it only makes sense that we would have devices like this that are used that way.
I think the book of Revelation is most closely follows the book of Daniel. You see similarities in them in the descriptions of the beast.
Well, they're the same type of literature. They're both called apocalyptic literature. Mm-hmm. And certainly John borrows from that. And in fact, it would have been easy for him to borrow from Daniel because Daniel was actually written, the first four chapters were written in Aramaic and the rest was written in Greek. So it would have been very available to him.
But Jesus recognized the prophet Daniel, though.
Well, I'm not saying he didn't. I mean, but yeah.
You know, I mean, as far as the validity of him.
Yeah, yeah. What else do we have here? Let's see. The phrase, the anger of the Lamb, sounds like a contradiction in terms. We talked about that a little bit. Just as John has to learn to see the lion in terms of the lamb, and just as the two disciples on the road to Emmaus had to learn to see their hopes for the Messiah redefined around the scriptural story of suffering and vindication, so the very notion of anger is radically redefined by the fact that it is the Lamb's anger. It is the anger of the one who has embodied in his own death God's own self-giving, self-sacrificial love. So we hear the anger of the Lamb, but that isn't an earth-destroying anger. That is an anger for the injustice that exists in the world. It's an anger for those who don't believe. It's not an anger, it's not a destroying anger. It's more of a wistful anger. As Jesus said, why have you listened but not heard? He talked to the Pharisees about that all the time. You've heard this. You've heard me teaching in the temple. You've heard me say this. You've heard me say that. Why do you all of a sudden question, what I'm teaching you? Or why do you all of a sudden raise the issues of what I'm doing and by whose authority? Because you've been listening to me every day. So it's that kind of an anger, which I think is quite different than what we expect and what we tend to want to hear out of this text is that, all right, Jesus is good and mad, and now they're going to get theirs. Well, yes, but no. Let's see, what does this say? They are right that God, the Creator God, the God we know in and through Jesus, is calling the world to account. They are wrong to imagine him as a capricious or vengeful tyrant. God is indeed angry at everything that has so horribly spoiled his wonderful world. His gaze from the throne is a deep, inexpressible mixture of sorrow and anger, but the Lamb's anger is the utter rejection by love incarnate of all that is unloving. The only people who should be afraid of it are those who are determined to resist the call of love. He quotes in here someone, it's not a name I recognize, but someone who apparently a well-quoted atheist who said, was asked flat out, do you believe in God? And says, no, and I'm mad at him. How can you be mad at someone you don't believe in? I think I've mentioned before a fictional author who, and this is one of those authors who loves to write at the end of his books these author's notes, which can be pages of all the things that happened to him while he was writing this particular book. And he's stated several times in there that he's varied from either being agnostic to atheist. And yet he talks about God in a way that gives you no doubt that God exists. I mean, it's pretty hard to be as disbelieving and angry at a God who's not there as this person is. And I always find it fascinating to read what he writes about that, because it's like, you don't believe in God, and yet you talk about God more than most people who do believe. So, pretty fascinating.
Well, guys, I have to leave early.
Practice well.
I will. Have a good night.
Yeah, you do the same. You all be careful going home.
You too.
What else about that part of end of chapter 6? Well, let's go to chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. That'd be kind of hard, wouldn't it?
Yeah, those corners.
But remember, this was written
that the earth was flat.
The earth was flat.
Yeah.
I didn't fell off yet.
Yeah, well, me either. Holding back the four winds of the earth to stop any wind from blowing on earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel coming up from the east, holding the seal of the living God. He shouted out in a loud voice to the four angels who had responsibility for harming the earth and the sea. Don't harm the earth just yet, he shouted, or the sea or the trees. Don't do it until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. I heard the number of the people who were sealed. It was 144,000 who were sealed from all the tribes of the children of Israel. 12,000 were sealed from the tribes of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribes of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribes of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin. That is the number who were sealed. All right, there's a couple of problems with that, but what do you hear from? What do you hear there?
Is that the seal of when you're baptized?
Mm. Yeah. Yes.
What's the seal of the living God? I mean, when he said that angel has the seal, we will ever know that.
We believe it's the seal of need a hymnal.
I need to stand up too.
That's hard on me.
I'm so sleepy, y'all, if my head falls off.
Break your neck on it.
Yeah.
You break your neck on it. It's gotten warm in here.
I'm not real warm, but I'm just
asleep. All day. I think it's been cold today for some reason.
Wait till next Thursday, Brian.
Yeah.
We're talking about a big storm in the Alaska's going to change the jet stream.
Look at those ladybugs.
Yeah, like that hurricane that came down.
Yeah, made the snow in Columbia, South Carolina.
Yeah.
Having some strange weather.
We are.
But it's weather.
It's weather.
It changes.
Nothing's ever the same. Here it is.
Well,
but we're not the only part that has the changes.
No.
The other parts of the earth is having a lot of changes.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely.
Ah, here we go.
But one volcano can do more.
Okay.
Than all of man's pollution combined.
In the rite of baptism, there are a couple of places we see this. First of all, each person is baptized, and generally we use oil like we would use in the healing service, and put the sign of the cross. It says, "Receive the sign of the cross, a sign of God's endless love and mercy for you." But the more telling is the language we use here.
Look at page 231. That's what it says.
You're
sealed with it.
Yeah, here we go. You're right.
Miss Lutheran telling us.
Yeah.
It's right here.
It's right here in the side note.
It says, the presiding minister marks the sign of the cross on the forehead of each of the baptized. Oil prepared for this purpose may be used. As the sign of the cross is made, the minister says, "Child of God, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit and marked with the cross of Christ forever." And we believe that it's the same sign.
Okay.
And here's one place where they kind of got it right. Even when you read the Left Behind books, if you've ever read them or if you ever do read them, they talk about how do you know other Christians? Because of the cross on their forehead that only the Christians can see. That's one of the neat things I think that they get in there. I don't know if that's right or not, but it says that we're talking about the same thing. In all traditions, when you are baptized, you are marked with a cross on your forehead, and that is the seal of God.
Okay.
And so what they're talking about is that This is the attempt to get the rest of the Jews to convert, to believe in Jesus. Because remember, what did Jesus say at the end? You know, "I came to you and I taught you and you killed me." Remember the on Good Friday, and those aren't in the hymnal, so I can't pull them out. But the solemn reproaches that I read at the end of the service, you know, "I came to do this and this and this, and you hung me on a cross and killed me." I mean, this is literally what this is talking about is trying to convert the tribes of Israel. But there's a problem with this language. You know what it is? By this time, the 12 tribes don't exist. The tribe of Levi, the priest, the tribe of Benjamin, yeah, kind of, but a lot of these other tribes have, were part of Judah and are so intermarried with the Canaanites and all of these other people, that and that all happened during the exile, that they're no longer the tribes, you know, the other 10 tribes. They're pretty much gone. And so, how do you get 12,000 out of each? Out of a tribe that you can't identify, because they've also...
Maybe God can.
Well, and maybe.
God can identify who's...
Yeah, but that's the kind of the, one.
Maybe
of the
they don't have to all be in Israel. Maybe they can be.
No, this, yeah. I mean, this is, well, that time, again, the tribes would have been considered true blood, and they aren't anymore. Yeah. And so, I mean, that's an issue. And again, there's the number thing. Do we literally say that only 144,000 of the Jews can be saved? Or, as some people would tell you, only 144,000 people of all nationalities are saved and go to heaven. I don't think either one of those is right. I think
either one of them can be right.
Well, no. I mean, I think, again, this is, you know, this is talking about the opportunity for the Jews to believe. Remember, we said before, you know, that this... The only ones who should be afraid are those who are determined to resist the call of Jesus. But so certainly in that call is the call for those who have said before now that they don't believe, is the opportunity for them to believe.
Well, we don't know if this is taking place after the sixth seal in the time frame of...
Well, and again, I
don't want to be chronological order, but we know how God is in time,
right? And I don't want us to be tied down by any time frames, because we don't know what those really mean. I certainly see this as talking about, as Paul says in his letter to the Romans, when he's talking about the Jews, you know. Are the Jews then lost? And the answer is no, because they have that original covenant with God. But that still doesn't mean that there's not a desire for them to know who Jesus is and to know that Jesus is the Messiah who was sent to them. But certainly this being marked with this sign of the cross would refer to Christian baptism. And so it was obviously... part of John's vision or desire to see those who had not been baptized to be brought to Jesus and be baptized. And so that's how I would read that. And again, we get hung up in the number thing, but we know that the Hebrews used numbers for all kinds of things, and very few of them were literal. So what's 144,000? What's 144?
12 times 12.
It's 12 times 12. Mm-hmm. Right. And so, you know, again, we've talked about that number 12, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples. 12 is an important number. And so is it any surprise that some iteration of 12 is used here? No. Not at all. And especially not when you're talking about the 12 tribes.
Well, when this was written, there was no way even those 12 tribes were in, at John's time that he wrote this.
I don't think could have been identified, no.
Yeah.
But, and again, yeah. But again, the one thing here is to never hear this as only 144,000 people will be saved, because that's not what it says. Even in a literal translation, it says 144,000 Jews, those not previously identified as Christians. Okay, well, what about the rest of us? We're already in. And again, if we believe what Paul wrote, the Jews have their salvation through their covenant with God. So, what does this really mean in the grand scheme of things? Thoughts?
It's like, how many days are in heaven that make up the week here? Seven.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
There's no way of knowing.
Yeah.
And what I can't get over is God's timelessness. Eternity before, you know, forward, backwards, always there, you know. That beyond my comprehension, you know. Mm-hmm.
Let's see. He's talking about the seals being a special treatment. The special treatment here is, to put it in a single word, rescue. Just as the children of Israel were spared the attack of the angel of death because they had put the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorpost, so these people are to be spared the suffering which will come about for the whole world. And as evil is allowed to do its worst. In the same way, a few righteous people in Ezekiel are to be sealed so as to not be killed in the righteous judgment which is coming upon the idolaters. So this language of being sealed and protected, again, is used in the Old Testament in multiple places.
Yeah. Maybe that's why it's in Revelation. It's the last chapter in the Bible, you know, it's the last word that we have from God.
Yeah.
Supposedly. It's reconfirming earlier Old Testament prophets.
Let's see. We should not suppose then that this 144,000 consists simply of ethnic Jews. For John, the people of God now consists of all those, including, of course, the Jews who remain at the heart of the family, who believe in Jesus, who acknowledge him as Lord. Just as the New Jerusalem has the names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on the gates, so here the 12 tribes do not indicate ethnic Jews over against a large crowd of Gentile Christians, any more than the description of the great crowd described in verses 14 to 17.
Well, I don't think any of us here would probably know that we may, each one of us, have some Jewish blood in us. If you go back all throughout, you know, go back 2,000 years ago, you know, there's no telling us what.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, he also says the list of the 12 tribes is particular when we compare it with the great biblical list in Genesis 49 or Deuteronomy 33. We can easily explain the first strange feature, namely that Judah has been promoted to first place rather than the firstborn Reuben. This presumably indicates that this is the people of God. This is the people of God as renewed by the Messiah, the Lion of Judah. Another feature, the omission of the tribe of Dan, may perhaps be explained on the grounds that in some Jewish traditions it was thought that the anti-Messiah would come from that tribe. A third feature is harder to explain. Why is Manasseh, one of Joseph's children, included in the list? Perhaps because Manasseh did become, in effect, a separate tribe, and John simply wanted to make up the 12 tribes after dropping Dan. So it's not even the original 12 tribes. So, what's John trying to tell us? We don't know. That's an interesting point that I was not aware of.
So Manasseh was Joseph's son.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we again.
Benjamin was the youngest.
Yeah, we'd have to go back
and
to.
And Reuben was the oldest.
Go back to Genesis 49 or Deuteronomy 33, and see the list of the tribes there. The point of the present passage coming as it does in the pause between the opening of the sixth and seventh seals is to affirm that even though evil must be allowed to come to its full height in order eventually to be fully and finally overthrown, God will not allow this process to put in jeopardy the ultimate rescue of his true people. This true people, redefined as they are around the Lion of Judah, are to be marked out. The events around them will be no doubt terrified, but they may rest assured that God has them in his care. So in other words, this marking of the 12 tribes is to be thought of just as it was in the Exodus. Those who are marked by the blood of the Lamb are protected and claimed by God. So an interesting way of saying that. At least that's what N.T. Wright seems to think. Other thoughts? Well, let's go to verse 9. I'm so glad you changed this light bulb, Tony. Otherwise, I wouldn't be able to read this at all.
Where'd you find those at, Tony?
Lowe's
had those around 150 watt. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
After this, I looked, and lo and behold, a huge gathering which nobody could possibly count. This is the text we read Sunday. Come from every nation and every tribe and people and language. They were standing in front of the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were dressed in white robes. Now, this is not the same people who were under the altar wearing white robes. This is others. Holding palm branches in their hands, they were shouting at the top of their voices, "Salvation belongs to our God, to the one who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels who were standing around the throne and the elders and the four creatures fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. "Yes, amen," they were saying, "blessing and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen."
Now, how does you know these are not part of the same people? The ones that were under the altar, couldn't they still be part of this group?
Well, they could be, I suppose.
Yeah. I mean, they don't say that they're not.
Well, but they've been told to wait.
Yeah, they've been told to wait, but then...
So,
they were given white robes. And yeah. And all these people were wearing white robes.
Well, yeah, we don't know.
Those under the altar were dead, weren't they? To me, these weren't dead.
They're martyrs, yes. So where did these people come from? Don't know. But the key... Well, the
human beings are in heaven. They got to die before they get there.
But the key thing to me is that we've just talked about this 144,000 from the 12 tribes. And here we're talking about...
Nobody could count.
A huge gathering which no one could possibly count from every nation and every tribe and every people and every language. So I've heard this since I was a kid. People talking about this 144,000, that's all that were going to be saved. That was it.
I never heard that.
You haven't.
That's the only witness.
If I have, I didn't
believe it.
Jehovah's Witness believe it.
Yeah. There are a number of people who do. But I've heard that, and I've always said, I don't believe that.
That don't give a lot of hope.
No, because the question is, how do you know what your number is? What if you're 144,002?
That's right, and that would be my number.
What about when they have them together and... He got them all talking in different languages, and they couldn't understand each other, so they split off. Could that
Tower
be the 12
Babel.
Tribes?
Oh, Babel, yeah.
Babel, Tower of Babel.
Yeah. Could that be the 12 tribes?
Well, you know, that makes it kind of interesting. Well, see, that would have been... that was after... it was after the flood. But,
you know, mankind's had peaks and valleys of accomplishments. You know, we go from great achievements and enlightenment to the Egyptians, to the Romans, and how their engineering and stuff was, to the Dark Ages and the
horse and buggy.
The Tower of Babel, though, happened after the flood, after Noah and the Ark, but before Abraham.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah. If I've got my crown, I'm pretty sure that's right. Because it happened very shortly after Noah. I mean, it was the descendants of Noah who built the Tower of Babel.
Okay. They lived 900 years.
Yeah, but look, here we are, this chosen people of God, and we're going to build this tower so we can reach God. And God said, no, you don't. And destroyed the tower and scattered the tower people.
But I thought it was later on for some reason.
No, it was before Abraham. Because remember, at the time of Abraham, they already had people in different lands that spoke different languages.
That's right.
I mean, Abraham already talks about Canaanites and, I mean, even before Moses, because, you know, Moses, you know, lived up here and Egypt's down here, and, you know, talk about the lands they traveled through with the sheep. And,
well, those people lived to be 900 years.
What about when you're talking? What about what we talked about before, about the four horsemen? Could they possibly be loose on earth now, and that's why Cain killed Abel, and Abel was sent to another country?
Well, that's very possible. I mean, we could be reading John's reinterpretation of the from time beginning, Genesis.
Yeah.
We don't know. We don't really know what John's writing about. We know that he has had this vision. We know that he wrote it down. But he didn't give us any explanation. And I mean, and every possibility has, I think, been proposed by someone, you know, including that this was written in code so that only true Christians could understand it. That it was a prophecy that was going to happen at the end time, or that it was him writing in symbolic language events of the day, things that were already happening around him. It could be him reinterpreting the Old Testament scripture as well.
Was he a Jew?
Yeah. We think so.
Think so.
We think so. Now, he wrote in Greek, but that was not uncommon, but he seems to be very familiar with Jewish scripture. Yes.
Well, he wrote it so every Christian would know.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to me, is so similar, yet from a different perspective.
Right.
It's just like you see on TV, somebody will try to eyewitness somebody, and you'll have three witnesses, and they all say, that's him, that's him, that's him. You know, they saw it their way. If we all went home tonight and wrote down what we're talking about, it would probably be very different.
Yeah. But we have the recordings, so we know what was actually said.
Yeah, okay, you got me on tape, I'm guilty.
No, preacher, you got news recording, you had to write down what you said.
But you're exactly right.
Do you want me to take notes?
Yeah, go ahead, Jeff, take notes.
Be our secretary.
You know, we know for a fact that that's true. I mean, lawyers use that in dealing with juries. Policemen know it from eyewitness accounts. We know it from watching children. Take children on a playground who watch something happen and then get them all to tell you the story. I mean, if you've got 10 kids, you get at least 12 stories. I mean, it's just the way it is. Humans all view things from their eyes, but also from their perspective, which means who they are, who their parents are, the home they were raised in. Everything in their life up to that moment influences what they saw and how they tell you the story. So, you know, we would use different words, for example.
It's probably stupid, but what do you think, like, newborns that are miscarriages or childbirths, what kind of form are they going to have? They've never known any life here.
Uh-huh.
And they say right now, they're doing infant side in Russia. They're pushing babies down in the snow and killing them. But I believe all children to a certain age are going to be saved anyway.
I think God can save anyone God chooses to save, regardless.
Yes.
And certainly, I don't think that children, baptized or not, that's, I don't think that's the measure God uses.
Yeah.
Well, what, in my interpretation of God, is to be such a loving God. Who did he neglect?
Yeah. And again, that is not not far off what many Lutheran theologians will tell you, is that and even in reading, if you read all of Luther carefully, except for a couple of a few places where he rants on about the Jews, and particularly as he got older. But otherwise, Luther was pretty much convinced that that God could save everyone. God could save everyone.
He can.
Well, he got really.
Now, no. We don't know.
Well, I think so.
Well, we don't know.
We don't know about. I'm thinking about.
And we certainly don't get to say.
The people that live, you know, here in say North America, the Native Indians and stuff, from say time of Jesus' death and on until 1500, the Spanish came over here and introduced God to some of them. They never knew, never heard. And so many people today live in areas where the Word of God is not.
They worship Native Americans. I don't know what they call him, but I do believe they have.
Well, Jesus said he's the way, the life, and the truth. So.
Well, I don't know what name they had for him, but I think they believed in him.
Yeah.
And they went out on a 40-day fast to see visions, prayed spirits for their food. You know, how many spirits does God have? We don't know.
Let me finish reading this before we get on further with the discussion.
They had palm branches, so that means there's trees in heaven. It's something like that.
Well, I think it's more of a reference.
You think that's just
it's more of, it's more of a reference. I mean, palm branches.
You'll be happy there's a blackberry vine.
Palm branches are again a device throughout Scripture that are used as a welcome for a king. Jesus entering Jerusalem, King David when he came, King Saul. We hear about palm branches. Read any of the psalms that are called throning psalms about the crowning of kings, and palm branches are in all of them. I don't know that I'd take it literally. I think it's a device.
That's something like the white robes. The white robes are a sign of purity.
Right.
Without sin.
As we say in the burial, for the funeral, it's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's why we use the pall. To symbolize that white robe, that clothed in Christ's righteousness. In other words, at that point in our life, we all come before God the same, clothed in the white robe from the Lamb. Not any different. We all come the same as baptized children of God. No difference between us, no matter who we were in life. When it comes time to come before God at death, we all come as the same. That's part of the white robe, that's part of the use of the funeral pall, It's that clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but it's also that sameness. As Paul said, we are neither male nor female, slave nor free. We are all one before Christ. So that's the whole the symbols behind that. One of the elders spoke to me, "Who are these people dressed in white?" He asked, "Where have they come from?" "Sir," I replied, "you know. These are the ones," he said, "who have come out of the great suffering. They have washed their clothes and been made white in the blood of the Lamb." Now see, here's where I don't know if they're the same or not, because the ones under the altar were given white robes. These said they've washed their clothes. So is that the same people or not? I don't know.
You skipped something, I think.
Did I? I couldn't decide where I was.
Holding. And I think you stopped about every people trying to language standing on the throne.
Well, somebody show me where 11 is, and I'll
show you. To the end of the day.
All the angels, did I not read that part?
Yeah.
All the angels,
you did?
Yeah, I did read that. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay.
Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Yeah, I read that.
You read that.
Well, No, I didn't.
I read
salvation belongs to our God, to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's where we stopped. You are right. All right, so 11. All the angels who were standing around the throne and the elders and the four creatures fell down. I did read this. Well, I read it Sunday, so I can't remember when I read it. I read this so many times in the last week. You heard it Sunday, Rick.
Pay attention.
I don't know.
You read it because I keep thinking of the hymn, blessing and honor and glory.
Yeah,
there.
Oh, there are so many great hymns that have come out of this particular section of Scripture. Wonderful ones. All right, let's finish this. These are the ones, he said, who have come out of the great suffering. They have washed their clothes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is why they are in front of God's throne, serving him day and night in his temple. So see, they're not under the altar either.
Mm-mm.
The one who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence.
Well, the ones stay under the altar. Do they stay under the altar?
They were given
just
robes
wait.
And told to wait.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know what they're waiting for.
Mm-hmm.
This is also where we hear that the throne and the is in the temple. The one who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They will never be hungry again or thirsty again. The sun will not scorch them, nor will any fierce heat. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to the springs of running water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, I don't know that it matters if these are the same ones or not. They're certainly described in a different way.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe they are, maybe they're not.
Are these dead?
I don't think so. They've come out of the great tribulation.
So what does that mean? It means they've come out of the world in which evil reigns.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, that could be us right now.
Yeah.
I mean, we're not dead yet. I don't know.
Our life can be considered tribulation.
Yeah. Right. Absolutely. And I think the others truly are the martyrs.
Mm-hmm. Because they were slaughtered.
Yeah. And so
that's what I took it to be to start with. Anyway.
And so are these the same people? I don't know. In the sermon Sunday, I alluded to these being the same. Right now, I would have to say, in reading these two texts at the same night, I would have to say I'm not sure of that. It doesn't matter, really. I mean, they're the ones chosen by God. They're the ones who, and they're doing what I expect we will do, which is in heaven, which is worship God. And so they are there and they worship God night and day. Which is what I kind of expect us all to do at some point. So I don't know. Don't know if these are, if the martyrs are included in this or not. But the two things, the key things out of here to me are, a huge gathering which nobody could possibly count. Mm-hmm. Now, the 144,000, I think, is in and of itself meant to be a large number. I don't know that it's an exact number. I think it's meant to be a large number. We talked about, what was the text a couple of weeks ago? That's actually a text we haven't got to yet. We were talking about prickly study. Coming up soon is the Matthew text, the seven, how many times do I forgive my brother? And whether it's seven times seven or seven times 70, depending on which version you read, doesn't matter. It's more than most of us are willing to do. That's the point, is it's a big enough number that it's more times than most of us are willing to forgive anybody for anything.
We forgive one time sometime.
That's right. That's right.
But I think if you forgive and you actually really forgive, does that mean that you actually got to really forgive again and again? Because as God says, you have sinned and I have forgiven you of that sin, would that not be something similarity?
Yeah, exactly. How many times does God forgive us?
Over every day.
Yeah, 40. As many times as it takes.
We sin every day.
Yeah. So the one thing I hear here is this a huge gathering which no one could possibly count, from every nation, every tribe, every people, speaking every language. So no one's left out. No one is left out. Unless, going back to the previous part, unless it's by their own choice. Those hiding in the caves, hiding from the wrath of God.
Yeah.
I think I've mentioned before, we hear in each of the three Gospels, we hear of Jesus talking about the one unforgivable sin. And that unforgivable sin to me is not just saying God doesn't exist. It's saying God doesn't exist with such a vengeance and with such force that it controls your whole life and you spend your whole life trying to convince others that it's true as well. Those people who convince others that God doesn't exist, that's the unforgivable sin to me. Particularly those who convince children that God is not real. To me, that's pretty unforgivable. And there are many ways that that's done. But again, this is a large number. And who's not included? Apparently the ones hiding in the caves. The ones who are so afraid of God's wrath that they're unwilling to accept the Son's love and grace.
I always thought that unpardonable sin was denial.
No, the Nile's a river in Egypt.
Yeah, now you owe me a banana pudding.
But that's just the way I always heard it, of course.
Yeah.
I don't know Greek and I don't know Hebrew, but I think when it's written, Jesus did. Mm-hmm. Those things matter.
Yeah.
The rest of it is, like I said, we can all go home, write different versions of what we talked about.
Yeah. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. You know, and I've said this, and I'll continue to say this forever and ever and ever. We spend so much time arguing over little details in Scripture. And the reality is, what did Jesus say to us? Jesus didn't say, go out and shame those who sin, shun homosexuals and people who are different than us, even people who believe differently than us. Jesus didn't say any of that. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. How do we do that? Jesus said in Beatitudes, feed the hungry, care for the poor, clothe the naked, house the homeless, visit the sick and those in prison. If we spent more time doing those things and less arguing about the details of this other stuff, you know, the other stuff just wouldn't matter. It all becomes irrelevant. To me, that whole idea of what we do for one another, for one another, not to one another, that's what Jesus told us to go do. And so, yeah, you're absolutely right, Jeff. It's listening to those words and doing those things rather than worrying about what other people are doing. You know, Jesus didn't tell us to watch what everybody else does and report back to them, did he?
No.
Jesus said, feed the hungry. And we do a really poor job of doing that. He said, clothe the naked. And we don't do a whole lot better job of that. I read on Facebook on Monday, there was a group of pastors and church members who on Sunday afternoon went to downtown Fort Lauderdale to feed the homeless. And they were arrested. They were arrested because the city has made feeding the homeless illegal.
$500 fine.
It's like feeding the bears in the Smoky Mountains. You know, you're not supposed to do that. Well, they don't want you to feed the homeless either because they're hoping that they'll leave. Now, where is God's mandate there?
Sounds like a little piece of hell to me.
Exactly. But they're not the only city that's done that. Philadelphia did it. There's a city out west that did it. There have been other stories, and it's a lot of it's been Lutheran churches involved in this where, I mean, Lutheran churches who are serious about feeding those who are hungry.
Some of these people lost their homes, their jobs, don't have anywhere to live. Mm-hmm. And yeah, they're just as bad as it is good. Yeah. Some of them's going to take advantage no matter what.
Sure. But there are others who genuinely need a meal.
Yes.
And to deny anyone a meal for any reason is close to being unforgivable because it's just not what Jesus told us. It's not what God told us. I mean, even in the Old Testament, over and over and over, God talks about justice for the poor. Well, that's not justice.
No.
That's not justice. That's people who just are so selfish that they don't want to deal with the issue of hunger in this country. And the sad part of it is, it's everywhere.
Well, jumping back to forgiveness, I can tell you from experience, if you don't forgive over and over, it can almost break your soul.
Absolutely. Absolutely. All right, we are at 8:27. So I am going to suggest that we see about wrapping this up. And let's see what I can find here. What does this say?
Be done.
Are you hungry?
You're always hungry.
I'm always
popcorn.
That sounds pretty good.
Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word, and we ask your help in understanding it. But we also hear, Lord, your mandate to care for those who are in need, the hungry, the poor, the homeless, the sick, those in prison. Lord, send us out to do these things
Help us to remember that you loved us so much that you sent your Son, and that you then sent us to spread the good news. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.